Alright, we're starting Old Testament Survey. Our fourth lesson will be beginning in Exodus. Alright, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the challenge of learning your word. You didn't just spoon feed us, you called us to study. And Lord, even when Jesus was here, he didn't just make it so easy. He said we had to follow him. It took 3.5 years for all of the pieces to fit and for everything that he explained to come together in the minds of the apostles. And then it took the filling of the Holy Spirit to put it in action. And God, the same thing is true with us. We can learn all this information and it can even make sense, but it won't take place until we're filled with the Holy Spirit, not in a charismatic way, but in a living way. That changes the way we talk and changes the way we think, changes the way we live. And I pray that you would change us. Through this truth, God, you said the truth can make us free. And even though we're saved, we'd like to be freer and freer every day from all of the baggage and everything that we struggle against, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of serving you. Bless our study in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we're looking into Exodus now. I need you to have your biros ready. Okay. We didn't start in this, did we?
No,
we did.
We
no. Yeah, I didn't think so. I've just got some of my notes.
I have a star by the theme of Exodus is threefold, so apparently there was a bit of a start, but that's all.
Oh, yeah, actually, I've got some filled in here, page 20.
Yeah.
Outline of events in Exodus.
Yeah.
Journey begins, drama through the Red Sea.
Did we do this? That's really dumb.
We
didn't.
I think we stopped.
I have my mark in Leviticus, but I didn't know. Okay.
I think we stopped at 8. The journey continues. But lots of tests and obstacles. The first at Mara.
Did you say the journey continues? Where's 8?
On the bottom of page 20.
The journey continues. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we'll finish. If that's true, then that'll be fine. Anybody? Exodus simply means what? Anybody remember? Just means the exit, the leaving. Okay, so Exodus, just as the leaving of Egypt, the coming out of Egypt. And who remembers what theocracy means?
God's rules.
Okay. Theo. And like we have democracy means people ruling. Theocracy is God ruling, okay? So running through the outline of events in Egypt, we come through to the journey continues. And when they come through the Red Sea, it's not easy. Because as soon as they come out of the Red Sea, they've gone a few days, and they're out of water. And somebody tell me, how easy is it to live by faith? It's not easy at all, because faith doesn't mean that you're in a golden chariot being carried from problem to problem. You're never experiencing problems. That's not the life of faith. The life of faith is you go from problem to problem, but God goes with you. And the first problem they have is they get thirsty at a place called Mara. Mara means bitter. And by the way, right down next to that, that's the word for Mary. In the New Testament, you have a woman named Mary, and her name means bitter. Comes from the waters of Mara. They ran out of food, and so God not only took care of them providing that water, making it sweet, secondly, making provision for them with manna and quail. Anybody know what manna means? Noel?
Bread.
Actually, no, it was bread, but what does manna itself mean? It's kind of a cute play on words. Sometimes God enjoyed playing with language. He said to Abraham, Abraham, you're laughing at the thought of having a son? Well, guess what? We're going to name your son Laughter. And so every time Abraham said, hey, Isaac, he was saying, hey, laugh, boy. I laughed that you weren't going to be born, and there you are right now. And it was always a slight rebuke to himself. And when God gave him manna, he called it what?
Isaac.
Yeah, what is it? So every time he says, I'm going to go out and get some, what is it? Now, we use that same term today. We use words that just mean anything. In America, we say, whatchamacallit. Yeah. You ever heard that phrase here? Do they say, well, whatchamacallit, or do they say, go get the yoke? You always say, what yoke? Yeah. You know? But the yoke is the same type of concept of whatever it is. We don't have a name for it, or I can't remember what it is. That yoke, that thing. So they're saying, whatever this is, it was manna.
That was a tea type, wasn't it? What is it?
Yeah. See, they then came to the place where they ran out of water again. And wouldn't you imagine 1.5 million people, possibly up to 2 million people, would be without water pretty regularly. Somebody said a man can go easily, can go 40 days without food. A man can go 4 days without water. That's as long as you can go. Your human body has to have water. You can go up to a man who's been alive 4 minutes without air. But somebody said very appropriately, you can't go any time without hope. Man, you've got to have some sort of hope. But the principle of food's not nearly as important as something you trust. And that's why Jesus said man can live without bread if you have the Word of God. So when they'd gone without water, they come to a rock at Rephidim, and Moses strikes the rock in Exodus chapter 17, and out comes water. They run into a very vicious enemy called Amalek. Does anybody remember what Moses was doing up at the top of a hill overlooking the battle? What was Moses doing? Well, he actually, I know you have the hands out like this, but his hands were up. Okay? And this was, he wasn't up there swaying like this, by the way. It was not a charismatic event. This was a symbol to the Jews. He could have just sat there like this. But his hands being raised was so that Joshua fighting could look up there and say, he's still praying. And it was a visual to the fighting forces that the man of God, that Moses, was praying for that battle down there. And what a powerful illustration that the battle cannot be fought without prayer. And the battle cannot be fought without people praying. You may pray all day and all night, but it's nice to have somebody also praying with you. Amen? And you may have to go to work. You may have to be in the hospital, but it's nice knowing somebody else is praying for you. Amalek is a tremendous illustration. And if you ever want to study something for preaching, Amalek's got at least 25 subjects to preach. They defeat Amalek. Joshua defeats him. Moses learns from his father-in-law about delegating authority and setting up elders in the church in the wilderness. Roman numeral 9, they come to Mount Sinai, and he's back to the place where Moses had met God. He climbs back up that mountain, goes into that same cave, and he talks with God. There, God gives him those 10 commandments, and there are 3 groups of laws. Circle these 3 words, the civil laws, the ceremonial, and the moral laws. 3 types of laws. There's not just the laws, but there are moral laws that are still active and still valid today. There are civil laws that ought to be applied today, but you got to be careful. I believe in the civil laws, that they're still active today, but you don't apply them all exactly literally because they were under what type of a rule?
Theocracy.
Theocratic rule. Theocracy rule. And we're not, say if we were in Russia, an atheistic Russia. Those civil laws may not apply. And even if you were a Christian in Russia or whatever, you can't burn every witch. Okay? But the civil laws were the basis for coming up with laws, and they've always established the safest governments when you base your civil laws in a country on the civil laws of the Old Testament. So he talks about worship in creating a construction. Write this down over to the left of your notes. God gave the law. And then he gave an altar to make up for our inability to keep it. God gave the law and then gave an altar, sacrifice, to make up for our inability to keep it. Does that make sense? Do you understand? God gave a perfect law, perfect requirements. This is how to live. Keep the law, you'll live. Guess what? None of us can keep it. So he said, by the way, better build you an altar, because you're not going to be able to keep it. So the law had a built-in, what do we want to call it? A fail-safe mechanism. It was built in that God knew you wouldn't be able to keep it. So the first thing he gave after giving those Ten Commandments was instructions on, you better get you a lamb. Then two, he dealt with slavery. Not that he promoted it, but that he controlled it and that he regulated it and he protected slaves. And people have all kinds of problems with that, but I don't. We have slaves today. You're a slave to debt. You're a slave to sin. You're slaves to drink and to your friends. There's slavery today, and God says, look, you'll never eradicate slavery. This is how you protect people who could be taken advantage of. And it gave great power to individuals, especially as souls, not just property. Three, he dealt with the death penalty, personal injury, protecting people who have been injured, property damage. And there's something very big about the Old Testament that develops into modern world, and that is private ownership. If you own a piece of property, you have the right to defend it. And somebody coming in and taking your land, remember the woman who comes to the unjust judge and says, avenge me of my adversary? She's got some sort of adversary, enemy, who's trying to take advantage of a widow woman, and she has a right for somebody to step in and defend her. I don't know if it's because of she's about to lose her property or somebody is reclaiming a debt. I don't know. And she says, I have a right. And I need somebody who'll stand as my mediator and will defend me because of the Old Testament law. More information about death penalty, protecting the poor, your religious duties, and religious freedom and religious duties ought to be incorporated into our government. Requiring just behavior, rules on the Sabbath, which we would call, a long time ago, they were called the Blue Laws. You know why they were called the Blue Laws? Anybody know about Blue Laws? Those were Sunday restrictions. Everybody closed down on Sundays years ago. And you couldn't go down shopping on Sundays. Those were called Blue Laws. Well, those were Sabbath laws is what they were coming from. Then in chapter 25 is a big thing, underlying the plans for the tabernacle. 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. Seven chapters dedicated to designing and ultimately building a tabernacle. What does tabernacle mean? Right down next to the word tabernacle, the meaning. Does anybody know what a tabernacle means?
The house?
It can be, but let's be simpler. A tent.
A tent?
A dwelling place, a tent. This was God's camping. This was God out in the wilderness with the children of Israel. They all lived in tents. So did God. Then chapter 10. Now, these are all things going on up in the Mount Sinai. Roman numeral 10. Aaron's down at the bottom of the hill. And a golden calf appears, which is really cute. Moses' absence can create a problem. Wasn't it true when you were a kid, if mom and dad weren't around, trouble abounded? And that's exactly what happened there. When Moses stays away, Aaron creates an image, and it was a calf. Can you imagine worshiping a cow? I still, to this day, think it's a joke. The devil makes fun. He actually laughs his head off at getting people to worship some of the most incredibly stupid things. And Aaron makes a cow and says, that's our God. Moses becomes an intercessor. Chapter 32 is an incredible chapter, where God says, I'm going to wipe out those people. I am very upset at this. And Moses says, let me go down there and let me fix them. And that's a good attitude. He becomes an intercessor for Israel, and then God shows Moses his glory. How many of you remember where Moses says, please show me your glory, this is going to be a big job, and God puts him in the cleft of the rock. What is a cleft?
A hollowed out place.
Yeah, God has scooped out a little ledge, put Moses up there, and when God in his glory, now not in his person, God doesn't have a person, but the glory, like the radiance, if you had a light, you're seeing you're seeing this brilliance, and when God comes up close, he covers Moses so he can't see him. He passes by, so he knows he's there, and as he leaves, he doesn't even get to see the back end of Moses. He just sees the after effects, all the leaves blowing up along behind him. It's kind of like a car. You miss the car, but you see all of the dust and everything. You know there was something that went by. And Moses says, that was good enough. That was cool. And it helped him for the next 40 years to put up with the children of Israel. Roman numeral 11, Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai a second time. Notice, if you read in Exodus, Moses goes 40 days without eating, comes back down. Remember, he smashes the two tables of stone. He's so upset. He's trying to be upset for God. It's called righteous indignation. So sometimes when your parents were mad, they were mad in the place of God. I'm going to kill you, was what they said, right? My mom always said when I came home late, I was so worried about you that if you weren't dead, I was going to kill you.
I love you.
Moses comes down. He shows them that they haven't broken just one of the commandments. They've broken all of them. He then goes back up and he fasts another 40 days. Can you imagine not eating for 80 days? But let me give you an illustration. When he comes down after that second 40 days, what does his face look like? It's radiating. And if you've never done a fast, you should do it. How long should you fast? Well, 80 days is a real extreme. But you should fast for a period of days where it's just you. Maybe you go camping, maybe you go and get away for a day, you just sit out in Dingle somewhere or out in Killarney, up in the Gap, and you just sit there and you just pour your heart out to God and you listen to God and you read the Bible, you go for a walk, and you spend, I don't care if it's just 8 hours. But when you fast and you just seek God, God shows up. God shows up. And Moses, without food, he just enjoys his time with God. And it radiates on his face. Roman numeral 12, he goes ahead in chapter 35 through 40. Six chapters describes the actual building. They talked about the plans, and then they actually build it. So the tabernacle was a large portable tent used for the worship of God. All these things could be folded up, packaged up, and carried on people's backs. And they would carry it along, and then when they would stop, they would build it. So if you look over to the right, you'll see the diagrams of the tabernacle and just a layout of it. It had a series of curtains around it in a rectangle. The actual tabernacle itself was within that outer court. You'll see the fire there. You might know what the name of that fireplace was at the right of it. If you're looking at the tabernacle, these curtains were simply just a wall set up there. You had one entrance in through there, and any Jew was allowed to come into here. But the first thing that you saw was what? What was that first thing there? Huh?
It is an altar.
It is the sacrificial altar. Where you came in, you handed your offering to the priest. The priest just would set it on something, and just before he slit the throat, you would place your hands on that offering and confess, God, I am a sinner. And you could do it any day, every day, but at least you did it two or three times a year. And you bring that sacrifice, and you'd allow that sacrifice to die in your place. Just like Adam and Eve, when they watched those two lambs, those rather large lambs, be slaughtered by God in front of them, God said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. The day that you eat of it, you will die. Did they die that day? The only reason why Adam and Eve did not die, right then and there, was because God said, these lambs will die in your place. And if they had said, well, we don't want those lambs to die, God would have said, then you got to die. Somebody has to die for your sin. Those lambs died. And they walked away with the skins to remind them of something dying for them. So that sacrifice continues that thought. So everybody continually is reminded the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. They were constantly reminded of that. Then after that, you had a tent inside a tent here, and this tabernacle inside was where God actually would meet with the high priest. And what was there? There were two compartments inside of there. The first half was called the holy place. Inside there was a table that had what was called showbread or visible bread right there, 12 loaves. I'm quoting the wrong side. The showbread was on the right. And then on the left side was a candle with seven candlesticks. A candlestick with seven lights on it. And a small little altar, a stand that burned incense made. When you entered into this tent, it was a knockout aroma. It was, wow, it was incredible. And then when you went further beyond a very thick curtain, when Jesus died, that curtain in the full temple was ripped from top to bottom. Nobody except the high priest was allowed in here. And inside here was what was called the Ark, or a box, of the covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest was allowed in there, and only once a year. All of this showing great pictures of Christ. Everything reflecting the coming Messiah. So the tabernacle, seven things, all there. And some of the pictures are there on the right, and you'll find a lot of detail in Exodus about the descriptions of the priest's garment. Of there's a thing called a laver. Now we have used the term today, lavatory. That's your basin. That's your water basin. That's your sink. But it goes back to a time when the priests would walk around there, and every time they touched something that was dead, they immediately washed their hands. And as they walked around inside the outer court, there was just before they went into the holy place, they had to go in and wash their feet. Because while they were walking around here, their bodies may have been clean, but their feet had gotten dirty. So God always showing lots of pictures, and there's some great pictures of the Christian life. Jesus said to his disciples when he sat down there and he began to wash their feet. Peter says, don't stop at my feet. Wash me from head to toe. And Jesus said, you're already clean. Just your feet are dirty. And and Peter's embarrassed that his Lord is washing his feet. And the Lord just says, you guys need to wash each other's feet. Now, he wasn't saying every day I should wash your feet and you wash my feet. He's just dealing with the illustration. We should keep each other clean in prayer and through encouragement. We all get soiled through life. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, but I get my feet dirty. Stuff you see on television. Last night, Nita and I were checking out stupid YouTube. And on the right side, it was a YouTube about an artist, a 12-year-old artist that's just beautiful, drawing these pictures of biblical scenes and stuff. But on the right is all this filth. And you just go, you start questioning, my son, I wonder if he sees this stuff. And your mind just goes, bleh, you get mad or whatever. You get dirty. And you don't go clicking on this stuff, but you know it's there. And it's just nice that somebody just, you know, somebody's keeping you clean and somebody's checking on you and somebody's keeping you straight. And that's what that laboratory was for, and the picture for. All right, we go to Leviticus. Yes, sir.
I'm just thinking how amazing it is that they had to move all this stuff. It wasn't light, labor.
No.
It was heavy.
Yes, sir.
The brazen altar, and then taking all the curtains down and all the poles.
Good point.
But also, the Holy of Holies. I mean, no one was allowed in there. That's where the glory of God was. And I wonder, I don't remember any other directions of how that... And
should be taken down and packed?
No, we'll take it down in the way that it was
packed. Actually,
kept every,
yeah, there were. It is holy. And there were only certain people. These were the Kenites, the Girgashites. These were the sons of Moses that were allowed to carry this equipment. Mm. There was a time when David wanted to bring the Ark, which was inside the Holy of Holies, into Zion, where he lived, and he wanted to. He hadn't built the temple, the actual proper temple yet. Solomon was going to do that, but he was going to bring the Ark up out of the tabernacle and out from Samaria all the way down to Jerusalem. And he hired a good man. Uzziah was not a bad guy. He hired a group, a moving company. He hired them to go and get it. They put it on a cart. They even got some fresh new oxen, and they built a brand new cart. They really did it up job. And as this traveled along, God kills Uzziah because he reaches over to steady it when it hits a pothole. It must have been in Ireland. It hits a pothole, and he steadies it. God kills him because they were doing it the wrong way. God said, you are to carry it. You don't put it on a cart. You do it my way. If you're going to transport it, you put a pole through it. The thing actually was just this unique, simple design of a box with rings on the edges. So you had a ring and a ring, and you'd put a pole through it. And then one man would grab it here, another man would grab it here, and there'd be another ring over here, and a pole through it. And four guys would carry that thing. And I don't care how long it takes, you carry it. God made it very clear how to carry it. He actually said all of these curtains were to be folded up and stacked in boxes and carried, never carried on the back of oxen or whatever. They would be carried by men. They were a burden to carry. They were a yoke for people to carry. All of this stuff was folded. The wooden, there was wooden clapboards, boards that were what were called tacked, or using tashes or attach points on them, and they could be disconnected and folded on top of each other, and then carry everything. You know, you just look at it and you see how God designed it. It was phenomenally designed. Yes, sir.
But so all these things speak of things to come, shadow things to come.
Yes.
And the law itself is a burden because we can't. Yes. We just can't.
But it must be carried.
It must be carried.
Okay. It must
that's
be.
That's what it does. It wears us down.
But it all yes. But it all surrounds the concept of drawing men to God, and you come to God through a sacrifice, and then the sacrifice isn't finished. The blood is brought all the way in, sprinkled at the mercy seat, not the judgment seat. I love how God's place on top of the ark was a lid, a golden lid, solid gold lid, and that lid sitting on top of that had two angels facing each other. And those two angels, do I have a picture of it? I guess I don't. But those two angels facing each other, in the middle of that, those two angels facing each other, their wings covering their face, wings covering their feet, and two wings spread out. As they faced each other, right in the middle is where God and his light would appear on occasion. And if the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood all on that beautiful golden altar, of the ark, and then God would say, you're welcome, come on in. On the basis of sinful man coming through a sacrifice and the blood brought all the way up, and right now, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the blood of Christ is not decaying at where the cross was. The blood of Christ did not stay there. I don't care what Ryan Wyatt says. The blood of Christ did not drip down and go into the ground. It says, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18, Hebrews 12:18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. We're not come like they did when they went to Mount Sinai, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and unto darkness, and tempest. You didn't come into a hurricane like they did. The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard that entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were so afraid they said, stop God from talking. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Right? Now, the Old Testament Jews went to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. We're come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. The what kind of Jerusalem?
Heaven.
Okay, this is the New Jerusalem. Is the New Jerusalem in existence now? Yes, it is.
It's up in heaven.
It's up in heaven, just hadn't come down. So I can go straight to, and I've already come to, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I've not only come to a city, I've come to an innumerable company of angels. How many angels are there? All right. So there's no number on them. Somebody says, you know, there are 10,000 times 10,000. Well, that's just the beginning. It says an innumerable company of angels. We also, when you get to heaven, guess what you're going to meet? You're going to meet the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Who's the firstborn?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of many brethren. All right, he's the firstborn Son of God, and I'm a Son of God. So we come to the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. And we come to, who else are we going to meet in heaven? We're going to meet God, the judge of all. And we'll come to the spirits. I'm not going to meet you in the flesh, but I'll see you spiritually. I'll come to the spirits of just men, saved men, made perfect. And we'll come to who? Who else are we going to meet in heaven?
Jesus,
the mediator of the new covenant. You're going to meet Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, but you won't talk with him for very long. You'll want to talk with Jesus, amen? Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and you'll come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When you get to heaven, you're going to see the blood that was shed. I don't know how it is still there, but it's in heaven. So there's seven things that you're going to find when you get to heaven, and they're all listed there. It's pretty cool. There's plenty more, but those are the big seven things. Okay, Leviticus.
Sorry, Pastor.
Yes, sir, sorry.
What was the significance of the bread?
Significance of the bread? Every day, that bread was called a show bread, meaning that God was showing he would always provide for his people. But it goes beyond that. Jesus said, I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and are dead. So that bread didn't do anything for them eternally, spiritually. But that bread inside the tabernacle there, it was a beautiful smell, like passing by a bakery. And that bread and that incense, that's a picture of Christ in heaven, fresh for you. He's always going to supply your every need. Give us this day our daily bread. Just like that bread was provided every day in the temple. And it was a show. It wasn't that out of that bread God fed everybody, but that God would always supply. They got manna out there.
Yes.
Okay, but it was because there was bread there. Okay, there was fresh bread every day. It was to show, it was to remind that God's provision will always be there. And Christ being the bread of life, whenever he said that in John over and over and over, I am the bread. He that eateth me shall never die. He that eateth me and believeth in me hath everlasting life and eternal life. So it was a connection back to that bread, which was a picture of him, fresh and life-giving every day.
Okay. I don't want to be awkward now. I'm going to be. Mm-hmm. So they baked that bread every day?
Yes, sir.
But they just had enough to bake just 12 loaves?
Not just enough. Why would you say just enough? It was just the fact that they made 12 loaves. It's like 12 baguettes, you know?
Okay.
And they laid them out there on the table, and it was just a visual. It was an object lesson. Every time this candlestick wasn't just any old candlestick like what we had, like what we might have. It actually was seven sticks. Okay, and all of their tubes all went down to one reservoir of oil. And yet there are seven fires on the top of that. On the top of that candle, there's seven of them. So there's an illustration there that God was teaching about himself. Okay, and you find that, and it's just too deep to even begin in a simple way. Just each one of those objects inside, we're demonstrating another characteristic of Christ and of God, okay, and the Holy Spirit. This was a picture of, now Jesus, I'm the light of the world. But this is a direct, this doesn't tell you just about Jesus, this tells you about the Holy Spirit. The bread being Christ, another illustration of the Holy Spirit was, an illustration of prayer was the altar of incense, which was just in front of the door. It has... a lot of pictures that are talked about in Hebrews. Hebrews opens up your understanding of those little items in Leviticus and in the tabernacle especially.
And the 12 loaves had to do with the 12 tribes, no?
Yes, each tribe was going to be supplied. God liked the number 12. We like the number 7. Come on, 7. But God likes 12. Okay. All right, Leviticus. Leviticus, summary and key scriptures. Leviticus was written to show Israel how to live as a holy nation in fellowship with God. That was why it was written. And thus to prepare the nation for the high service of mediating the redemption of God to all nations. Israel was to be what the church is today. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a soul-winning organization, if you can call it that. They were supposed to be presenting an all-holy God. Did not Jesus say, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me? Somebody's got to lift up Jesus Christ, and then people will get saved. And the purpose of the Christian, we debate, we reason, but ultimately, we don't win anybody, do we? No. But when you lift up the Lord Jesus, all of a sudden people come right at him and start looking to him, looking to me, and be saved all the ends of the earth. So under the Old Testament, the Jew was to be lifting up a high and holy God. And as they did, people came. The Ethiopian eunuch is a good example of somebody who came from several hundred miles away, down in Ethiopia, came and became a Jew because of the Jews, because of their presentation of the God of the Bible. So Leviticus is a manual on how to be holy. And it was primarily applied to the Levites. That's why it was written Leviticus to the Levites. Above all, Israel must be taught the holiness of God. And Leviticus reveals this in 3 days. One, through the sacrificial system. And in the sacrificial system, it insisted that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the sacrificial system was bloody. I mean, it was, if you had a weak stomach, it's like going to a victualizer. Going to, what do they call the renderers? What do they call the before you go to the butcher? Where do they take the cattle in?
Arbitrary.
Okay. It'd be like going in there. I mean, the blood just flowing on the street, on the floor. I went to one here in Ballycotley. There's an old building that used to be an abattoir, and I mean it was all cement, but the floor was slanted like this, and at the sides there were these gullies and little traps and pipes that are all running out, because when they're running across the racks, when they're running these carcasses across, and it's just dripping blood, and they're cutting them open and everything, the blood going everywhere, that blood just slowly just dripping down and then going down into a catch somewhere. That's, if you get the idea, that's what the job of the Levites were. But not only weren't doing it to feed everybody, they were doing it taking people's offerings in and burning them and offering them to God. Sometimes, when Solomon did it, there were so many sacrifices made, they just gave up counting them. It was in the tens of thousands of lambs that were sacrificed. So you just see the picture of so God said, here's a rule book on how to do that so that, number one, you're not spreading disease. Number two, so that the blood doesn't get out of hand and everything, so that you keep clean, so that it's kept decently in order, so that it's made worshipful and not gory. You know, all of that is laid out in Leviticus. Second thing reveals the holiness of God through the sacrificial system. You cannot come to God without a sacrifice. Do you realize that? No, you can't go to God without a sacrifice. Now, you can't offer a new sacrifice, but you can always refer to the one that was sufficient for you. So that's how come we pray in Jesus' name. That's how come I believe in Jesus' name. That's how come Peter is able to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. He even did a miracle in Jesus' name. He didn't do it in his own name. Because of that blood that was shed was sufficient. You can go to God, you can get what you need because of that sacrifice. Secondly, in the precepts of the law, God was showing how holy he was by having a standard of character and conduct. Go to Switzerland. Let's just use that illustration. Go to Switzerland and you see all the Swiss army guys. What are they like? I mean, these are guys, it's just like the British, those guys with the fuzz hats. You know, I mean, they're They're completely immobile. But that's to give an aura of, I am under control, you know? And the Swiss are the same. They have a demur about them. And they have a code of conduct that differentiates them from normal people. And the same thing's true with us. What does 2 Peter 2:9 say?
You're peculiar people, chosen nation.
Yeah. You're peculiar. You stand out. There's a code of conduct for a Christian. You just don't go with the flow. You live according to a different rule, set of rules. You follow a different drumbeat. And Leviticus shows that. Third, God shows in even Leviticus, he shows the penalties attached to violating the law. And God requires, you violate God's law, you die. And if you don't want to die, you better get you a lamb. Amen? So, and it shows the inflexibility of divine holiness. God doesn't say, oh, you need to have a better, good explanation. No, he says, you do this, you pay. And that was a good thing. I read about a kid who stole an airplane and was flying it near where the Vancouver Olympics were. It's his fourth plane. He's 18 years old. It's his fourth plane he's stolen. It's called the Barefoot Pilot in mockery. I want to know, how did he get the second plane? He should be in jail. These are half a million euro little planes. He just goes up, steals, takes off. He has no pilot license. And he's flying around. He could kill anybody. And he's able to do it four times. You find these joyriders, and they're before the court for the 32nd offense. You ever ask yourself, how come he's been allowed to do it 31 times before? See, that's because people have gotten rid of the concept that, hey, you do something wrong, you should pay. And if you wait until they've done very wrong before you make them pay, you've lost it. You better start requiring obedience and what they call justice, retribution. Leviticus lays all that out. Perhaps as the first simple step towards understanding the message of Leviticus, we would need to appreciate the first words of the chapter. I love this. It says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. So this thing is called the tabernacle. But it's not just the tabernacle of God. It's the tabernacle of the people. It's for worship. It's inviting. Our church should be the church of people. Amen? Of the people. Ooh, you should never have done that. Don't look, Ethel. Amen? It's for people. This wasn't to drive people away and to scare people away from God. But God does have requirements, doesn't he? God does have a standard. And the same thing is true with church. We don't lower the standards so that everybody wants and just comes in and there's no difference. As a matter of fact, what attracted me to the gospel was a holy Savior out looking for me. Not that there was this fun guy up in heaven who just sort of loved me. But no, he was high and holy, and yet he still wanted me. And that high look towards him, that outlook towards him, I'm trying to think of another word, that respect that it caused in me was healthy and good. And we need to have that too. What do we call it when I'm trying to ask how to ask it, but we need to emphasize the fear of God. We need to add, but that shouldn't drive people away. The fear of God and holding up Christ high actually draws people. It always has, and it always will.
You said you quoted that we were to be a holy people, be a peculiar people.
Yes.
Leviticus 20:26 says we're to be holy. Yes. And Lord of holy, because I have set you apart from the peoples.
Mm.
It's the same with all that. That's
yes.
Christ's coming. It's set apart. And I was just thinking when you were talking, there's a guy called Rick Warren.
Yep.
And they had all those people, friendly churches, and what seeker services?
Seeker sensitive churches.
Yeah. They've actually come to the point where they had to sit down and say,
"This didn't work."
This didn't work.
That's right.
Because when you were talking, the first thing hit me. You said, "How do we see about respecting and fearing God?" It's the night that I got saved, and just before I committed my life to the Lord Jesus, I had this awesome sense of my sin in the presence of God. It frightened me.
Amen.
That I knew I had to give my life to Him and ask Him to forgive me. But that, I mean, that was, I didn't have a Bible. I was in the room on my own, and I sensed this. And I think one of the things that the pastor of our church has been talking about, because he went to Bible college in Wales, and he said, one of the things he said is a cultural thing here. But he's a Limerick man, fierce Republican type. But he says one of the things that, and he's tried to put it very sensitively, but when people come into church, everybody's gabbling. And when he was talking, like, funny, I was saying, women should keep quiet in the church, but that's besides the point. But he says that when we come into church, we should have this sense of preparing ourselves,
yeah,
a sense of
message,
reverence and awe. And when we have our hearts and minds right like that within the church, anybody that's coming in with us
will sense the difference.
And says, these people are in the presence of God, a holy God.
Yes.
So it's those sort of things that bring that, because the unbeliever can't spiritually discern these things. So they have to see in us, because they would be a light.
Mm-hmm.
We're meant to be a light.
Amen.
You know, and that's just one way of being a light, is when we bring them into the service.
Yes.
Although, having said that, just to finish, is we're not to get them into the church, we're to go out, like you're doing.
That's right.
At 1 o'clock today.
That's
so
right.
Having said that, again, there were, what was it, God-fearers, you know, people like that who did come along.
They did.
They could only go so far, couldn't they?
I like a phrase, and it's, we may take it tritely, but it is actually true. Come as you are, but leave as he is.
Mm.
You never, if you come and you encounter the preaching about sin and of the judgment for sin, and then learning about the Christian life and about prayer and about walking with God and about coming to God through a blood-sprinkled sacrifice on the mercy seat, the mercy of God, you don't come and just enjoy the love of God until you've experienced the mercy of God. And when a person learns that, they can go out a different person. That's what was, this was the church in the wilderness. Okay, Acts chapter 7. And it ought to be the church today. So Leviticus, you read Leviticus and you'll see a lot of instructions, but they have great applications, as you said, be holy, for I am holy. So before this, a distant God had spoken from the mount that burned with fire, but now God who dwelt among his people spoke out of the tabernacle. He was right there among them. The people, therefore, are not addressed as sinners distanced from God, like the other nations, but as being already brought into a new relationship, and even that of fellowship on the ground of a blood-sealed covenant paid for by the blood of the Passover lamb. This is the point at which Leviticus begins. In Genesis, we see God's remedy for man's ruin, which was the seed of a woman. In Exodus, we see God's answer to man's cry, and that's the blood of the lamb. In Leviticus, we see God's provision for man's need, which was a priest, a sacrifice, as an altar. My need is, I need to get back to God. All of my problems are, I'm away from God. No matter who you are. You know, if Jim comes into me and says, Pastor, I'm having a real bad time. I'm discouraged. I want to give up. I want to just quit. You know the first thing I'd ask him?
Please pray.
I do, yeah. How's your prayer life? Now, it sounds trite. How you coming to your reading of your Bible? What is God telling you? What are you not doing that God told you to do? Very simple. What are you not doing that God has told you to do?
Oh, everything.
And all of a sudden, it's those basic, fundamental things that, boy, just keep our hearts right. And when we get discouraged, we need Jesus Christ. We need access back to God. We need that fellowship restored, and then hell or high water, nothing matters again. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So, let's see. Let's run down through the outline of events. There are five laws regarding sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7 and offerings. Aaron and his sons get ordained. And by the way, just to understand about Aaron was the brother of Moses. And they were of the tribe of Levi, but Aaron is set out. So if you have only one group of people, let me just say it this way. There are two groups of people operating the tabernacle. One were called priests. There's another group called Levites. Okay? Now, out of the Levites, there's another group called I hate using fancy terms, but the Aaronic Levites. You might know who they are. They're the descendants of Aaron. And those, it was from Aaron's children. David's children had the right to become king. Aaron's descendants had the right to become high priest. One high priest for life until he died. You know, we have a high priest now, and he'll always be high priest because he never dies anymore. Amen? So, but Aaronic Levites. There are a lot of priests going around. Only Aaron's sons were allowed to bring the only the Levites were allowed to deal with the sacrifices proper. And only Aaron's, out of his sons, the high priest was allowed to take that blood and go all the way into the ark. A very regimented control, as explained to Levite. There were lots of warnings for priests. And believe me, guess what God said priests need to do? They need to get married. It's funny how a Catholic priest is told to not be married when it goes against nature. But he mainly says you better marry somebody. You better take Nadab and Abihu are awful illustrations of people who are flippant. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons, and they were taking care of things inside the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and they were making fun. They were having a joke out of the incense fire. They were, it'd be like kids going into there and lighting off fireworks. God killed them. God says, you will not mess with something that's supposed to be holy and to represent me. We do it all the time. You don't realize it, but you get a picture of somebody, and then you put a target face around on that picture, and you put it up on your wall, and it says, you know, and you mock something. But that's what they were doing to God. Okay. You understand that level of mockery, and God killed both Nadab and Abihu.
Didn't they lose the sense of presence? Didn't they lose the sense of the presence of God?
They lost their sense of rationality.
They lost their fear of God.
They had, this is what's sad. Too many of us don't realize, you know, our children, when we get right with God, we get on fire for God, our children can go a different total direction. Eli's sons went wicked. Samuel's sons went wicked. Aaron's first set of sons went wicked. It is so hard to raise a godly generation. It's not impossible, but it's hard. And you just see this stuff, and God has warnings against it. Then he has a totally thing called the Day of Atonement. You might know what atonement means. A little bit bigger. Atonement. Who knows what atonement means? I remember the sacrifice of the Passover.
Paying the price for you.
Paying the price. Atonement. At one meant is a neat way of saying it. Atonement makes you at one again. It restores our relationship with God, us and God. The New Testament term is propitiation. Okay? And the Day of Atonement was when God and men were... who brought a sacrifice, were made one again. Room number 5 explains about the holy life and about prohibition about not eating things that were offered as idols and things that had blood in them. Crimes deserving capital punishment. Oh, man, if a parent was sacrificing their children to a false god, actually burning their children, they should die. When you turn to mediums and to witchcraft, you should die. Here's a good one. Cursing your father or your mother. You should die. I think that should be reinstated yesterday. Amen.
I had a serious argument with my son the other day. He was really, really rude and disrespectful. And he's 20 and he's about this much taller than me. I lost it. And I said to him, in the Old Testament, they stoned kids like
that. they're bringing it back.
Because I could feel the blood was boiling.
God bless you. But sexual sins, they let these priests and pedophiles rot in jail when they should be dead.
Yeah.
You shouldn't be taxed to pay for these guys to live out their natural born lives. Practicing spiritualism or witchcraft, you say, why is that wicked? Why is that wicked? Because witchcraft is an open door to demonic work. Witchcraft is what leads to pedophilia and to demon possession and to murder And so, people, are, again, you say, well, how do you apply all these things? I don't know.
Did you not say, Pastor, last week, that all these type of things are under the control of demonic spirits and things, and by serving those things, you're literally serving Satan?
That's right.
So that's what that is, really?
Yes, it is.
All those things really are going to serve Satan, amen, who's not God.
Yes. And everybody says, well, if it's really a problem, let God kill him. Well, God said, no, I put government in charge to take care of these problems. It's just hard. I'm just dealing with the problem of enacting these judgments for crimes. I just wish I could put the fear of God back in people. And you can't put the fear of God in people unless they see death. Hey, how many of you would like to run on one of those, what are they called, Lugas? Did you guys hear about the Olympics? A young kid, I say young kid, 19, 20 years old, was running on this single snowboard, shooting down almost at 90 miles an hour, and that kid, clipping along, just one little wrong thing, went flying and slammed right into a metal post and died. Whoa. Now, you know what that tells me? Don't ever get on one of those things and do one of those, what is it called? It's
a luge.
It's a luge, that's what it's called.
It's a sled, it goes,
yes,
down the ice.
But it's a single. You ever seen Cool Runnings and you get in one of those, bobsled. That, you know, you're inside and, you know, people have turned over and not died. But you are out of the open traveling 90 miles an hour on a little sled. I have fear that I would die. I already had that fear, but now I know not to do that. Sometimes you have to have a death before you can take a step back and go, I won't do that. You see? And that's why these laws were enacted. People say, what a cruel God. No, what a good God who would make it so that people, you only ever have a few people who have these laws applied to them before you get a lot of people going, I think I love my mom and dad. Yes, sir.
When I go up in the mountains and some of the areas and things I do, people say to me, do you ever get frightened? I say, fear is what helps to keep me alive.
Amen. Amen. So you don't, the stupid things, yes. Yeah. Laws concerning priests, sacred festivals. Sabbath was a sacred time. That's why you kept it holy. Passover and unleavened bread was a sacred time. The Feast of Weeks, which was what we call the Feast of Pentecost. There were fall Sabbaths, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths. What's another term for the Feast of Booths? Right down next to the word, the Tabernacles. A booth was a small, portable box you set up. It's just a lean-to, what we would call a lean-to, and people would come out of their house and then would live in a little, what they called a booth. We call them phone booths, but that's too small. But you just have your own family and you're just sitting there, and it was to remind everybody what it was like going through the wilderness for 40 years. And they were to celebrate that they are a transitory people, that we call them strangers and pilgrims. They may have houses, they may be in the promised land, but they ain't home. Ain't is in the original. Yes, sir.
The in Lakewood, New Jersey, where the Orthodox Jews are still there, and they put a little booth in their backyard. Yeah. Now, they have their house, but the booth is there with some. So that there's Shabbat, I think it's called.
That's right. That's right.
And they feast of booths.
Mm.
What's the fall Sabbath?
I don't remember. Some things I don't remember. It was a special.
I'll look it up.
Yeah, look it up there. The Sabbath year, every seventh year, all of the lands were supposed to rest. So you're supposed to, all the time, you know what a Jew's good at? Saving. Because they were taught in the law, you've got to be saving up for that seventh year when you can't harvest from your land. So you got to stack up, save up, and then for a whole year live on old grain. So they were always saving. When they got money, they always put some aside. Always putting some aside so that when they didn't have money, they just kept going on. And the Jews are good at that. That's why during the late 1800s, and the early 1900s, they always looked at the Jews and they called them thieves. And they said, these Zionists, these Bilderbergers, they had conspiracy theories about these Jews who were robbing Europe. No, they never robbed anybody. They had two pennies to rub together, but they always saved one. They were just good at saving because God told them to save for the seventh year when the land was to rest. Why did they do that? Why was it important to let the land rest?
To get more life back into it again?
Yeah, you can't just keep sucking stuff out of the land without draining it so it doesn't produce anymore. So you just let it just overgrow, and then you till it all down, and you let it just decay, and then it's fresh again to produce more land.
a rotation here.
Yes, we do. And that's the biblical thing where you grow lands for a couple of years, and then you let it go and you grow some other land. And it's just a biblical principle. It's funny how the Bible's so advanced. Jubilee year, which was 7 times 7 is?
49.
You got 49 years. And then on the 50th year, you say all debts are forgiven. Is that cool? All debts. If you owe land, if you owe money on the purchase of a house, if you owe land, money on the purchase of a car, you had to pay off, your banker would require you to pay off your debt before the 50th year.
Well, the 50th, not the 70th. You have 70th here.
Oh, yeah.
No, I thought I had 50th.
Well,
70th. It is the 70th. I have 50 there. No, hold on. Jubilee year. It wasn't the 70th year. It was the 50th year.
Yeah, but you have 70th.
I have 50 here. It is the 50th. Yeah. I don't know how that happened. Sorry.
All right, 70.
70. I'll need to make that. Yes, sir.
Just before you move off the Sabbath, Pastor, the Sabbath day is a Sunday.
Saturday.
It's Saturday. The Jewish Sabbath is a Saturday.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But we call the Sunday the Sabbath.
Yeah, we have a principle. We don't enforce it like the Jews did, but we have a principle of you ought to make Sunday a holy day, a day of family, a day of kind of rest, although I work the hardest on Sunday. My day of rest is usually Monday. The principle is you need one day where you just you take a rest. Most Western civilization don't know how to work and then have a time of rest. They gel every day, every evening, and they just are blobs. They don't know. Just work and then take one day where you don't do anything and keep that balance. So nobody has a family life because they're 7 days a week. They're shopping, they're going, and then when they're home, give me a pizza. And they don't know how to just work, just spend time with the kids, just read your Bible, and then on your Sabbath, now do nothing. That's the right balance.
Why did you keep the Sabbath on the Saturday? So why did you change the Sunday?
I didn't change it. Jesus did.
He
moved, yes, Jesus moved it from a Jewish concept, and this is something staying with Matthew, and Jesus moved it from Jew to Christian. See, the Gentiles never honored a day, okay, or sometimes they honored every day or whatever, but a Jew had the Sabbath, and Jesus didn't come to make a nice Jewish church. He started something that was Christian now. You had Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And the church worships on Sunday, on the first day of the week when Jesus got up out of the grave. So that's when Christians gather together, and that's when we make a special day. But it's not like the Jewish. I'm not trying to be Jewish. I'm trying to be like Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right.
What's interesting, Pastor, is prior to, I don't know what year, there was only Mass on a Sunday.
Mm.
And then when the numbers started to fall off,
it went to Saturday night.
So what we'd do is we'd have Mass on a Saturday night. But I remember they announced that the Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath anyway, so you can go either Saturday or Sunday. And
God made provision for your laziness, so we'll... And then anyway, so idolatry and blessings on obedience, and then laws concerning gifts constrained to God. And a general outline of the book of Leviticus. We'll pick up Deuteronomy next. I'm sorry, Numbers and Deuteronomy next week. We're going to have to speed up a little bit, but we're having fun. Okay, take a break.